Well, you all have been greeted at least twice this morning, so I won't ask you again to respond with good morning, but it is good morning. But it is so great to see all of you. Great to have David and Ava Rutz with us. Been a long time since we've seen Ava, and she's brought company. That's great. Nice to meet David. Looking forward to chatting with you after church. And this is the first Sunday morning that the Martins have been with us as a husband and wife. So welcome again to them. And all of you are most welcome today. We've been studying in Luke chapter 11. And last week we sort of took a slight diversion on account of some things we read there. And we got about halfway through it. So we'll need to finish that today. Luke chapter 11, we start out with Luke's account of what we call the Lord's Prayer. The disciples had asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And one thing that always amazes me about this passage, together with the parallel one in Matthew 6, is how short it is. That prayer is not very long, is it? A lot of times when you think about people praying and people that are, shall we say, known for great prayers, they involve a lot of time, but this one doesn't. It was pretty short. And so then Jesus goes on with some of the ideas that he wants to implant on your mind to great much greater length than he does in actually the prayer itself. But one thing that we were puzzling over here was the use of language and how it compares with the version in Matthew and how this particular language is used in general. So what I'm talking about here, in verse 4, we have in Luke, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." And so in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, it's "forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us." And so this sort of got us to looking at the wide range of language in the Greek that is used to communicate the concept of sin. And I commented last week that, you know, growing up, I kind of got in my mind that if I could just get sin defined and really peg it down and then just avoid it, I'd be good to go, right? So just figure out what sin is and don't do it. The thing is, if you read the New Testament, the focus is not really on sin. That's not how it's presented. Sure, sin shows up, sin's discussed, but it's not oriented in such a way that that's clearly the way forward. In fact, if you just look at the way forward is trust in Jesus. But in looking at the range of sin words, I had come up with 12 different words, actually, that can be translated sin and are used to describe sin in the New Testament. And so the first one we looked at was planao. And something that's interesting about these words is they all come from a concept. So they have an angle on it. So like in the passage that we read this morning already in Luke, we had the concept of indebtedness. So concept of sin as associated with being in debt, and that's one of the words in this. This particular one is a different focus. This is the concept of going astray, getting off the path. So now let me just specify again. I think I maybe misled some of you last week. I'm not saying that sin means all these things. I'm saying these are words. These are languages of these are elements of language that we're looking at that have been used by man to communicate what sin is. Okay, so this is a concept. If you're looking at somebody's life and you see that they have taken a certain direction, we say, well, they've sinned, right? From a religious standpoint, we tend to narrow that to just, well, that means what, they've broken the law of God, right? That's how we sometimes narrow it down. But in fact, in language, there is a much broader scope of types of human behavior which we have characterized in that way. And so this planao is one of them. And so I'm going to go ahead and I know some of you weren't here last week. Just so these aren't just abstract ideas, let me just show you a passage then in the New Testament where this is used in this way. Now you may know, but one of the study helps if you're wanting to study the New Testament and you don't have a background in Greek. Back in the early 1900s, late 1800s, there was a man who went through and assigned numbers to every word in the New Testament. And what that does, his name was Michael Strong. And what that does is, if you have those numbers, even though you don't know Greek, you can say, okay, this word is associated with that Greek word. And it helps you in your studies if you don't have that background. So that's what this number is. This is called the Strong's number. And then if we look up that number itself, it will show us all the places in the New Testament that use that Greek concept. So the first one we come to is Matthew 18. It's the story that Jesus tells about the 90 and 9 sheep, the one gone astray. And so that word astray there comes from this planao. And clearly Jesus is using this as a metaphor for lostness, for sin, if you will. And he doesn't say there's one sheep sinned. He says it's gone astray. And so then you can see there are actually quite a few places here in the New Testament where that particular concept is used. And it can be a great study exercise to go through and look at all those and see how they're used. So that was the first one we looked at. Secondly, we have a Greek word, paraptoma. And this is a word which conveys the concept of a false step. And so let's look and see where we can find that in the New Testament. 3900 is our number. And so if we type 3900 in, we see that this is the Greek word, which often in the New Testament, in the King James, is translated trespasses. So in Matthew 6, after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus comments that if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And so this is clearly in the ballpark of sinfulness, right? This is the kind of thing that's being communicated here, just with a different word. And if you have any questions as I'm going through with this, please ask them. We'll find somebody to answer them. Next, what we have, a word which is the most commonly used word in the New Testament. This is the hamartano. Now, there's a whole family of words associated with this. So this is the verb form, there's a noun form, there's an adjectival form, there's an alternative noun form. So, but they all have the same root. And I commented last week that this particular word is often glossed as to miss the mark. And I also commented that kind of misses the mark on this word, because that suggests that, in fact, to sin is to be pointed at the right thing, but then somehow to just miss. Your intention is good, but you don't accomplish. And the main idea behind hamartano is not that you just weren't good enough. It's a failure. And in fact, if you look at Greek usage in Greek literature, you might think from this suggested definition to miss the mark that if you go to accounts of great battles in Greek literature, that this would be a word which communicates that somebody shot at somebody and they missed. In fact, that's not the case. There is a different word which is used that way, but it's not this one. And so keep in mind that if you think you're going to the Greek and you say, well, to sin means to miss the mark, that's a little oversimplification. You need to look a little deeper than that.
And it was used in what way in Greek? I think you mentioned it last week.
Well, I was curious at one point in my life about why we started saying that sin means to miss the mark. And so I started looking. There's resources online which have all of the, well, I don't know if it's every single one, but nearly every published Greek source in Greek and translations that you can do research on, huge databases. And so I went through, and the only place I found in ancient Greek usage where this word means to miss the mark in some sense was in one of Homer's works, I believe it was the Iliad, where it talks about a warrior throwing a spear and hitting beside the target, that is the guy he was throwing at, on purpose. He wanted to warn him. So he threw and he missed. But it's interesting that it's clear from the text that he missed on purpose. So it's not this sense of he missed accidentally, which we sort of assume from this notion of to miss the mark. So it is used, and that's it's not even often used to mean to miss in that way. It's often just expresses a failure to be wrong. And so it is used widely. And I suppose it's used so much in the New Testament because it was used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used a lot there for sin. So this is one of the words for sin. It is the word which is used in our text this morning in the first half. Forgive us our sins. Here it's a noun, hamartia, as we forgive everyone that is indebted, a different word, to us. So that is another of the 12. Next one I have here is parabino. And this is a word which, again, is a word of motion, and it is the wrong kind of motion, or motion that misses or even transgresses. Let's see where it's used in the New Testament. That's a 38:45. Not nearly as many times. Matthew 15, the Pharisees asked Jesus, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition? So to violate the tradition of the elders. In Acts 1, this is used to describe the fall of Judas. Judas by transgression fell. So it clearly is a word which describes sin, even though it's not translated sin in very many places. Okay, next word is a variation on the root bino, huperbino. And so this is also a word which can mean sin or trespass. And let's see where it's used. 52:33. One time in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4:6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Now, for some reason, defraud is highlighted in my version here. I did a search on it sometime, apparently. Actually, the go beyond is the translation of Hooper Bino. So it's a description of trespassing against one's brother by defrauding him. Okay. And then we come to the word, which is the second instance that we looked at in Luke 11:4, that of debt, the concept of debt. Now let's think for a minute about that. How is sin, how does it come to be understood as a debt? Anybody have any feel for that in terms of human experience?
Is it because of human nature not letting go of a trespass against oneself?
Certainly, you know, you're in the ballpark there, I'd say. I don't know if just not letting go, but just the fact that if you've done something against somebody, you feel like you owe them, and then they can not let go and feel like you owe them too. But, you know, just where does that idea arise that I owe? I guess it's just simply a matter of if you do something that you understand that is somebody else's, it's their property, it's their territory, and if you trespass against it, there's a sense in which you owe them. You have.
And you may actually have harmed them, right? I mean,
the tort law
is all about, you caused injury to someone, now you owe them.
Yeah.
And maybe too, it's. When a person has done wrong against another person, they feel that they need to do extra to show I am trustworthy. That's not who I am now.
You're trying to redeem yourself.
Yes.
Yeah.
So we work extra hard because we have a record and that tends to follow us. As followers of Jesus, we forgive trespasses against us and yet we remember.
Yeah.
But we hold to them very lightly. But yet in relationships, there's a trust factor.
What you trust
in. The person says that they have changed or are changing. We want to
allow
for that because God's allowed that for us. But yet,
we're not God. We don't see their heart. Right. It's complicated. Mm-hmm. Well, notice how different this is, though, from ideas of like disobedience or going astray, this idea of owing. It's really a very different concept in one sense, and yet we still associate it with
is this
sin.
This a sinner, so this is like a person who, right? One who.
Right. Yeah, some of these are verb forms, some are noun forms.
So there would be a version of this that would be like to become indebted to, or
mm-hmm.
To owe someone, not one who owes, but
right.
To owe someone. Okay. So if I, harm them in some way or cross their boundaries or whatever, now I'm indebted to them.
And notice with this one, it's very easy for this conceivably to be unintentional. You know, I may trespass on them in some way and not even have known I did it until later. And I have this debt. You know, wow, I realize now how wrong I was and the guilt of it and wanting to rid oneself of it, redeem oneself.
Well, Keith, in our world, it's, you hear the argument a lot of times, well, it's my body, my choice.
Uh-huh.
So if you have a neighbor that thinks his property line goes to a certain point, but you've looked at the plat book and you realize no, it doesn't. They're crossing the line all
yes.
the time without realizing it. They think they own it, but if we as humans think that this is my kingdom, you know, God does his, minds his own business and does his little thing, and this is mine to do with as I want, is different than realizing, wait a minute, this isn't my story. I'm not my own. My body is a temple of God. So we're constantly trespassing because it's like, well, this is mine. I can do what I want with it.
Yeah.
And when you see, oh, wait, no, I've been constantly doing my thing on somebody else's property.
Yes, if you come to that realization, there certainly would be a sense of debt, wouldn't there? I hope.
Uh-huh.
Right.
That someone has to. You have to do something because of this. You have to do something that's almost like a debt. That you see it.
Right. Yeah, yeah, very much. And of course, something that we sometimes don't point out is that the kinds of atonement that were going on in the Old Testament were not generally for willful transgression. You know, the consequences of willful transgression were often you get stoned, right? You don't disregard the law of God and say, oh, I'm going to pay for this now on purpose. It's unintentional things that quite often are specifically pointed at as the objects of sacrifice and atonement. But certainly that concept of debt comes into play there in a lot of those circumstances. So we're just sort of reflecting on ideas about sin and what we mean by it, what Scripture means by it. And we're kind of investigating that through the use of language, in this case the Greek language, since the New Testament was largely written that way. And so we see here another word which comes from a very different background, has different associations. And yet we see in Luke it is used interchangeably, effectively, with hamartia. So forgive us our sins as we forgive those who owe us. Okay, number 8, we have the word ptio. And this is a word which means to cause to stumble or fall. Okay, so stumbling, we can pretty easily, I think, connect with that meaning. If we see somebody in life that is walking pretty straightly, and all of a sudden we see them stumble, sometimes it's associated with sin, right? With something in their life, and we say they have fallen, they've stumbled. And so I can identify with that concept and understand how it might be associated with sin. Let's see where it's used in the New Testament, 44:17. Yes.
Tense of, or the...
I'm sorry.
That's the
verb? So context would make it clear.
What's both?
One.
Okay. That's why context would make it clear.
Yeah,
right. And, you know, sometimes when we are studying a different language, we're like, well, how come it's so unclear? Well... Welcome to English, right? We just take our... Somebody who's come from a different culture can identify with the complexities of English, right? And what it, how varied it can be. You know, is it a pain or a pain? anyway, just one little example. And it's always in any language. You know, context is essential. You can have the same word, which is used in a wide variety of uses, and you have to go with it. Okay, so we were looking here then in the New Testament for 44:17. Not a lot of places. Romans 11, Paul, in talking about the Jews and their rejection of Jesus. He says, have they stumbled that they should fall? Okay, so he uses two versions of the same root here to do that. But clearly Paul would see that what the Jews were doing was a sin. In James 2, James says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, and this offend word is the ptao we're talking about. So James means, you could translate that sin in one point. This is clearly another word which is used in the New Testament to designate sin. Okay, number 9, adikeo. So this is one of those words which is created from a root and a negative on the front. So literally, not just, and then wicked. Not hard to see why that would be associated with sin. And so, as we have been doing, that's a 91. Bible Works. Let's see how often this shows up. A lot. First place is in Matthew 20. Jesus, in one of his parables about the laborers who some of them worked an hour and some of them worked all day and they got paid the same. And they complained, and he said, friend, I do thee no wrong, no injustice, nothing wicked. Did you not agree with me for a penny? So once again, that's clearly in the context of sinning against somebody. I have not sinned against you. I have not wronged you. I have not done something unjust. Okay, we have 10 and 11. 10, 11, and 12, I think. Actually, I started with 2, so we've got 10, 11, 12, 13. So, number 10. Oh, that's what we're on. Never mind. Number next. Anomia. Another word formed from a negation of a concept. Nomos is law. Anomia is lawlessness. I got the real sense of what this Greek concept was sometime back in reading a passage in classical Greek, and I have to find it again. I can't remember where I found it, but it was somebody discussing the different forms of government, and it was something like this. You know, some people have a monarchy, some people have a tyranny, some people have a democracy, and some people are lawless. So, as opposed to these different structures of life, you know, inside of a society that has laws, laws govern what behavior is permitted. And if you try to work outside of that, you get confined, right? You get locked up, you get sent away, you get terminated. And so, somebody who is lawless says, I will not be governed by anything. I do what I want. That really pretty much captures our nature. And it's only through modifications in the way we're born that changes at all. If your parents hadn't decided at a fairly young age that you were not going to be allowed to do only what you want, you would have been pretty hard to get along with by now. And so that modification of that root nature is essential for civilization. Even without God, any form of civilization is going to require a modification to that lawlessness that we have by nature. I'll do what I want. And we managed to hide it in various ways and to try to protect it from modification. But I think we'll see, if we study very far, that this is at the heart of God's concern about where we are. So, anomia. Okay, so we were looking at examples. This is 458. And so we'll jump over here to our... Okay, Jesus in Matthew 7. Remember, this is the passage where he says, "Not everyone shall that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And whenever they protest against his judgment, he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So iniquity is often the way lawlessness is translated in King James. But the concept here, as opposed to what they're claiming in Matthew 7, "Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out devils? Didn't we do many wonderful things?" He says, essentially, you've done everything you wanted to do. You're operating on your own will. You have rejected my will in your life. So a very strong concept and a very strong condemnation of it there by Jesus. Anomia. Next, we have, you can see a variation on the nomia, a paranomia, so beyond the law, if you will. Another concept which communicates breach of law, transgression, wickedness. This is a 3892 in the Strong's numbers. Let's see where we find this in the New Testament. One place, 2 Peter chapter 2, speaking of Balaam, the prophet in the Old Testament. Peter says he was rebuked for his iniquity, paranomia. The donkey speaking forbade the madness of the prophet. So not a real common word in the New Testament, but nevertheless, another one. I have one more in this list. This one is not used in the New Testament, but it's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Plemeleia is the word, and some of you will find this interesting if you have a musical background at all. This in classical Greek is primarily used to communicate a false note in music. So what is really sin all about? It's about bad notes. if you've ever been listening to somebody's performance and it's going along pretty good and all of a sudden there's that sharp where it should be a flat or something like that, it really does affect you, doesn't it? It's like, ah, ouch, you owe me. Yeah, something like that. So interesting that here's a concept like a bad note of music that becomes associated in language with sin. And it's used in Leviticus. To Leviticus 7:37, so the passage there talks about sin and trespass offerings. So the trespass part of it is this word in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament.
So is it number 46? Is that one?
It's not a Strong's number because it doesn't occur in the New Testament. Yeah, he did the Old Testament in Hebrew, so there are Strong's numbers associated with Hebrew, but he didn't do the Septuagint.
Gotcha.
So the only way I knew this was in studying the Old Testament and looking at Septuagint, and I stumbled across the... You wouldn't find it by studying Strong's numbers. I told you I thought there were actually 13, and I haven't found the other one yet in my notes. You have to do with 13, for 12 for today. Anyway, I want to add to this little survey the note that there are at least three, quote, definitions of sin in the New Testament. And so by definition, I'm going to limit myself to those passages that are of the form of sin is. So sin is, that sounds like a definition by most of our standards. And so we have in 1 John 3:4 a passage which in the King James is not translated as well as we would like. King James says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So you see that form in the second half of that verse, sin is the transgression of the law. If you look at the Greek, it's much simpler than that. There's been some interpretation in the translation. And if we were to do a literal translation, it would go more like this. All those doing sin also are doing lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. So in this passage, John equates the hamartia with the anomia, the lawless word and the other sin word that we've seen. And you'd never guess that from reading the King James. But King James is usually pretty safe, but there are sometimes whenever, for some reason, they didn't translate anomia, iniquity, here, which might have been a cue to you that it was there. But transgression of the law is really a different concept than just the lawlessness that is referenced. So there's the first definition I share with you from the New Testament. Sin is lawlessness. In Romans 14, Paul says, "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So this, again, has that structure of a definition. So the idea that at the heart of what God wants from us is trust in Him. And that anything that is outside of that is in the realm of out of bounds, is the realm of the wrong path, the wrong track. It is missing the mark in one sense. That's a pretty powerful concept when you start applying it. And when you realize that faith, as it's outlined in the New Testament, is not just believing that God is, or believing that Jesus was virgin born, or believing that anything. It's about trust in Him. And it starts with a trust that God is good. That really is the biggest question we have to answer. Is God good? And not in the sense, is He always going to do things that I think are nice? But is His goodness good for me in the end? Is what God wants for the universe good for me? Because if it is, I'd be a fool not to sign up, right? If it's not, I won't stay a long ways from it. Because I might know what's good for me. Bad chance, right? And yet, when we come into this world, we all think we know what's good for us. And if we don't get it, we yell. Yeah. Because we know.
Yeah.
I want, I need. And you meanies are not giving it to me. So faith is an extremely powerful concept when you begin to see what it really involves. Another one of those words which in the English doesn't have a verb form and therefore gets translated believe in verb form. And that's a really different flavor. You can miss some meaningful things. Okay, that's number two in terms of definitions. And the third one is also from 1 John. In 1 John 5, verse 17, he says, "All unrighteousness is sin." And so here again, he takes two of the words that we had in our list, and makes them equal. So adikia, unrighteousness or injustice, and hamartia. And so at some point, of course, you'll need to sort of come to a conclusion about whether or not those are different definitions in the sense of they end up putting you in a different place. Or if you realize that in general, this concept of sin is just a way of describing our apartness from God, our difference from Him, our lostness from Him. And it can be expressed in terms of missing the way. It can be expressed in terms of trespass. It can be expressed in terms of owing. But at the end of the day, the problem is the same. We're lost from Him. Sometimes we're rebelling against Him if He dares to tell us what we ought to be doing. But in any case, it's a separation which needs to be healed. And the message of Jesus in Luke 11:4 is, you need to approach the Father with this in mind. Forgive me as I forgive others. And part of the power of that verse is that it's not just focused on me. I want to get myself right, and I want to be cleared of my debt. But it immediately opens up into that bigger world of my relationship to other people. And Jesus very forcefully connects those two, you know, especially in Matthew, where he says, look, if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. And this concept of forgiveness is a power that our world has lost. Everybody's out there demanding their rights, demanding. There's people that want to be paid for things that your great 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 grandparents did to their great 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 grandparents, or not. Folks, that's not going to work. How far back are you going to go? You know? There's no end to that. At some point, if we don't say, okay, I'll forgive. I'll turn loose. Let's start here. Right? I can't change the past. And that's the thing about it. You can't change the past. Whether you've sinned against your fellow man or whether you've sinned against God. You can't change any of that. The only way forward, the only hope for the future,
thank you, Jesus,
is forgiveness.
Yes.
And Jesus brings us that promise from the Father. But he says, look, this is something that is not going to work unless it goes out in all directions. Because in not forgiving, you set yourself up as God, right? I will dominate this situation. I will have power over it. I will retain the right that you pay me. And who do you think you are? Right?
Keith, this is helpful because a lot of times I hear somebody on the radio or whatever, sin is more the, you know, this is something that's on you that Jesus covers with his blood and then everything's okay. But as it's deeper than that, and to realize that salvation is about a reconciliation with God and then therefore a reconciliation with fellow man. I heard this week someone say that the word for salvation is associated with healing. If they were going to translate it something besides salvation, that word they would say, I didn't look into it, but it certainly makes sense because what else brings healing like reconciliation? If we reconcile with God, that brings healing, because if you realize, as soon as you realize that God cares about me, then it takes away the sting of what other people think. You don't have to size yourself up when you meet someone. How is this person? Is this a fight or flight situation? And so you can be, there's just a healing there that mm-hmm. comes when you are reconciled to God. And then, of course, when you're reconciled to your neighbor, it heals all kinds of relationship issues that we have.
I think it's probably a valuable association. I don't know that linguistically, directly it would be. There are cases in the New Testament where Jesus says, you could translate it, your faith has saved you, or your faith has healed you. So in some of those cases, he used the soteria word to mean healed. I don't know that you'd look at all of Greek literature with that in mind, but certainly a powerful association, the healing that comes from the salvation that includes forgiveness. Yes. So we are about out of time this morning, and I'm about out of slides, so that's kind of a good coincidence. There's always more verses, though, and so I will give you a preview. I told you to start with that this is a very challenging chapter for me. The combination of ideas is a little different than Matthew's version, a parallel version of the Lord's Prayer. For instance, right after this, in verse 5, Luke here reports that Jesus went into this scenario of the friend who needs some bread at midnight, and he goes to his other friend. And the details of that story initially just leave you like, well, what does that have to do with the Lord's Prayer? Or what does it have to do with anything? And so it will be a challenge for us to try to understand the context and the intent of that. I think I'm making a little progress, but it is a challenge. So I'm going to leave it right there if nobody else has anything this morning. And we will have a bell shortly. This evening, the service will start at 4, if that's okay. If you come at 6, it'll probably be over. But I floated it last week, I think. Rachel and I have a really long trip this week delivering chairs, and we really need to be in Dayton, Ohio before the night is over. So if we could start at 4, that would give us the ability to do that without being in too bad a shape. So thank you for your consideration. Thank you.
There's no friend to be like Jesus. He my every need supplies. He not only saves but keeps me. Nothing good from me denies. Yes, in Him I'm fully trusting. Yes, through Him I'll conquer all. For I know He saves and keeps me, and He'll never let me fall. All to me is Jesus, blessed Redeemer, Savior, God.